Philippians chapter 4. As we come to the end of another year, we find ourselves again in a world that's filled with problems and doubts and worries and fears. We sing joy to the world, but there is not as much joy as we would like. Too many unhappy people walk our streets. People today aren't as cheerful as they ought to be. If we ask a dozen people, "Why aren't you more cheerful?" the answers we get are liable to be some sort of "Bah, humbug. You don't know what I'm going through. How can I be cheerful when my marriage is falling apart? God seems so far away. If you lived with my husband or my wife, you wouldn't be happy either. My kids drive me mad. I've got cancer. How can I rejoice? I'm stuck and I can't change. People have mistreated me and I'm not going to be happy until I get even. If I had more money, I'd be happy." And those answers often reveal, after looking inside, what people are thinking and feeling. And they lead us to a crucial insight. What we do depends on what we believe. What we do depends on what we believe. Our action is controlled by conviction. Whatever is on the inside will show up on the outside sooner or later. People who are perpetually miserable generally have made a series of choices that have led them to that condition. Proverbs 23 tells us, "As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he." In other words, you're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. You're not what you think you are, but what you think you are. Today I want to look at the final chapter of Paul's short letter to the Philippians. And the first 9 verses of this chapter 4 deal with 6 topics that might be called Christian attitudes. If you find yourself limping towards the end of 2015, these inspired words of Paul can help make next year a truly good year. Firstly, in verse 1, tells us that we should stand firm. Stand firm. It says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." This call to stand firm refers to soldiers staying faithfully at his post no matter what happens around him. The enemy, let the enemy attack as he will. The soldier's orders are clear. Stand firm. And this command was often repeated by the Apostle Paul. Paul said in 1 Corinthians, "Stand firm, let nothing move you." And again in 1 Corinthians 16, "Stand firm in the faith." Galatians 5, "Stand firm and do not let yourselves be burdened again." Ephesians 6, 11, 13 and 14, "Take your stand against the devil's schemes. Having done everything to stand, stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around your waist." Philippians, "Stand firm in one spirit." Colossians, "Stand firm in the will of God." And 2 Thessalonians, "Stand firm and hold to the teachings we have passed on to you." Why this repeated emphasis on standing firm? I think, you know, Paul had a healthy respect for the devil's attempts to discourage each one of us and to distract the children of God. Paul knew that we would be sorely tempted to leave our post when the bullets of temptation started whizzing around our heads. So he repeats it again and again. Stand firm. Stand firm. Stand firm. And this is where a happy new year begins. Husbands, stand firm. Wives, stand firm. Parents, stand firm. Children, students, stand firm. Whoever you are, and wherever you are, and whatever you are doing, if you name the name of Jesus in 2016, if you don't do anything else, do this. Stand firm. Secondly, in verse 2 and 3, it tells us that we should settle our differences. We should settle our differences. We all have someone with whom we have difficulty. A neighbour, a family member, even a friend. Paul next deals with a very difficult and very delicate problem inside the Philippian church. It seems that two of the leading women couldn't get along with each other. One was named Euodia, which means a sweet smell, and the other was named Syntyche, which means friendly. We don't know much about these women or the precise nature of their dispute. They were evidently well-known leaders in the church who had had a serious falling out. I wonder how these two women felt when they heard their names read in public in Paul's letter. 2,000 years later, they stand for women who can't abide each other. I find it instructive that Paul didn't give us very many details. We can't tell from his words the background to the problem. And nothing he says lets us know who was right or who was wrong. Instead of taking sides, Paul simply exhorts these two Christian women to settle their differences. And that's a useful principle to remember, because in most disputes, it usually doesn't matter who started it. Once animosity builds up, there is generally plenty of blame on every hand. We do know this much, though. Paul regards these two women as genuine believers, because in verse 3 he says that their names are written in the book of life. They are evidently personal friends of his who worked with him in founding the church at Philippi. Because the word contended in verse 2 means to engage in competition. It indicates that these women were very strong, determined and hard working. They had their own views on how things should be done. With that background, it's easy to see how a rift might develop between them. But instead of focusing on the causes, Paul exhorts these women to agree, which literally means to become of one mind. It doesn't mean seeing eye to eye on every detail. Instead, it indicates a personal choice to focus on the things that united them in Christ. In his book, What They Never Told Us About How to Get Along with One Another, a guy called Judson Edwards lists 6 rules for healthy relationships. Agree more, argue less. Listen more, talk less. Produce more, advertise less. Confess more, accuse less. Laugh more, fret less. Give more, receive less. These are all good words we need to take to heart. Don't enter 2016 without making a sincere effort to settle any differences you might have. If you can't settle them completely, you can at least make an effort in that direction. Thirdly, in verse 4 we read, resolve to rejoice. We need to resolve to rejoice. Paul's third command is quite simple. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Though short, this command may be the most difficult one to obey consistently. Note the command to rejoice is the only one of the commands we'll look at that Paul repeats it. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Why does he repeat it? I think it's because we tend to forget this one in the midst of our dealing with upsetting problems. When Paul says, rejoice always, he's not talking about a positive mental attitude. This is not a put on a happy face. This is not a look for the silver lining. The rejoicing Paul has in mind is not based on outward circumstances. And that's crucial, because very often our circumstances can be quite depressing. But we do need to remember, you know, where Paul was when he wrote these words. Paul says to the church of Philippi, and he says to you and me, rejoice in the Lord always. At the time that he wrote this, he was in a prison, chained to Roman guards 24 hours a day. He was on trial for his life, with no certain hope of release. And I can take it pretty confidently that Paul didn't enjoy the situation he was in. He didn't enjoy being in prison. But even there, he found a reason to rejoice, even in that difficult circumstance. Several years ago, or quite a number of years ago, on American CNN TV, Larry King interviewed Dr. Billy Graham, who was 80 years old at the time. And over several years, Dr. Graham had had major health problems. He'd undergone several difficult operations and he was suffering from Parkinson's disease. And he was asked, how did he feel about the prospect of his own death? Billy Graham said, I'm not afraid to die. In fact, I'm looking forward to it. I wish that day would hurry up and get here. And he was then asked, what does he expect will happen when he dies? And Billy said, when I die, an angel is going to take me by the hand and lead me into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Surely that shows us what it means to rejoice in the Lord always. Whatever your circumstances, rejoice in the Lord. Can I give you a bit of homework to do? Would you like some homework between now and New Year's Day? Sometime between now and January the 1st, take a sheet of paper and on the top of that sheet of paper write reasons to rejoice today. Then give yourself 5 or 10 minutes and list as many reasons as you can think of to rejoice in the Lord. I did it recently as an exercise because I thought I'd better do it before I ask you to do it. And I came up with these things in about 5 minutes. My sins are forgiven. I have a Saviour. I have many Christian friends. I've got a good church fellowship. The Word of God to guide me. The Holy Spirit to lead me. A wife who loves me. 5 fine children and grandchildren. I've got good health. I've got enough money to pay my bills. I've got many answered prayers. I've got people who pray for me. I've got some worthwhile projects for the future. New year means a new start. And when I die, things get better, not worse. That was in a couple of minutes. How many will you come up with when you go home and write your list of things to rejoice about? Fourthly, in verse 5, we need to ask God for a gentle spirit. Ask God for a gentle spirit. Verse 5 says, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Greek scholars tell us that that word translated gentleness is a hard one precisely to translate into English. Other possible translations include moderation, forbearance, mildness, fair-mindedness. And one writer calls it the quality of inner calmness. Ask God for a gentle spirit. Ask God for inner calmness. This quality of inner calmness is especially needed in many, many situations in our life. When you are dealing with someone who's just driving you absolutely crazy, or when you feel yourself just about ready to blow your top, those two situations often come together. These two situations, in that moment, when you feel the mercury rising, and you know that very soon you're going to do or say something that you'll regret later, that's when you need to ask God for that gentle spirit. This inner calmness should be seen by all who are around us who know us. Often the holiday times bring out the very opposite. There's something about this time of the year that offers ample proof of the human wantonness. People seem to get very angry for some reason around this holiday period. Many of us have endured some painful moments in our family and friends when they gather together to celebrate the birth of Jesus, that there's often some friction. Here's a simple question for each of us to think about. Would the people who know you, the people who know you best, consider you a gentle person? Would the people who know you best consider you a gentle person? Would that word even pop into their heads when they think about you? Or to make the question just a little bit harder, would the people you like least consider you a gentle person? And that's a real test. Anyone can be gentle around nice people, but only the Spirit of Jesus can enable us to respond gently to people who mistreat us. Fifthly, we should pray about everything. We should pray about everything. This passage in verses 6 and 7 begins with the phrase, be anxious for nothing. Be anxious for nothing. Don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious. Don't worry about anything. To which my first response is, you've got to be kidding. You've got to be kidding. But it's very good advice. Did you know that most of the time you spend worrying is basically wasted energy? Some years ago, a professor at a leading American university studied the things people worried about. And his research yielded the following results. 40% of what you worry about never happens. 30% of what you worry about concerns the past. 12% are needless worries about health. And 10% worry about petty issues. If you add that together, that's 92%. It only leaves 8% that are legitimate things to worry about. That means that 92% of our worry time is completely wasted energy. And worry is stewing without doing. Worry is wrong because it assumes that God can't take care of us. God promised that he would take care of us. But when we worry, we're saying to God, Lord, I don't believe you can take care of me, so I'm going to take matters into my own hands and I'm going to worry about it. As we enter a new year, we all have our own concerns that trouble us. It may be health issues. It may be financial issues. It may be a big decision we need to make. It could be family problems. It could be marital struggles, issues at school, issues on the job. Here's a question to think about. Do you know what will happen next year? Do any of us know what is going to happen next year? Do we know for certain what is going to happen next year? The answer, of course, is no. So can our worrying about the future change the course of events? No. So why worry at all? The past is done for. The future is not yet. So why let worry ruin the present? The only moment we have is this moment of time we're in now. So why let the future or the past cause us any grief? Worry and prayer are complete opposites, like fire and water, worry and prayer. You can worry or you can pray, but you can't do both at the same time. It's absolutely impossible to pray and to worry. And Paul has three pieces of advice for worriers. Paul says, first, to pray about everything. He says, in everything by prayer. He also says to pray with thanksgiving. We should, in all our prayers, be thankful and give thanks to God. And Paul also says, pray with expectation. He says, present your requests to God. When you take your burdens to the Lord, he replaces your worries with something much, much greater. He replaces your worries with the peace that passes all human understanding. Verse 7 says that peace will guard your heart. Now, that's a military metaphor. It's a military metaphor for soldiers guarding the city gate from the inside. When you pray, God's peace becomes a guard on your heart, protecting you from the cares of the world that could otherwise destroy you. And finally, verses 8 and 9, think holy thoughts. Think holy thoughts. Verse 8 says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, for if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Our passage closes with an exhortation to think holy thoughts. Did you know that the average person has 10,000 separate thoughts each day? We have 10,000 separate thoughts each day. That works out to 3.5 million thoughts a year. If you were 75, you're all too young to know this, but if you were 75, you will have had over 26 million different thoughts. Now, already most of us have had over 2,000 thoughts since we got up this morning. That's why you're feeling so tired. You're drained from thinking. Between now and when you go to bed tonight, you'll probably have about another 8,000 thoughts. Then you'll start all over again tomorrow, another 10,000 different thoughts. The principle behind Paul's words is very simple. Sin begins in the mind, and so does holiness. When Paul says, think about such things, the command is in the present tense. What he's saying is, keep on thinking about these things. Find what is true and think about it. Find the lovely and think about it. Find the virtuous and think about it. Do it, and verse 9 says, the God of peace will be with you. You know, if you are a Christian, you have within you the power to obey every command in this passage. You can literally change your mind if you want to. How? By remembering that all that is best is embodied in a person, and that person is Jesus Christ. If you link yourself with him, you are joined with the highest moral power in the universe. He's the embodiment of everything Paul has commanded us to do in these verses. It's all in Jesus, all virtue, all beauty, all holiness, all truth, all that is good and right is found in him. And this is not some abstract philosophy, but a call to a personal relationship with God. My challenge this morning is simple. Hold on to Jesus. Think about him. Rest in him. Live in him. When Jesus Christ reigns in your heart, when he does reign in your heart, you will stand firm. You will settle your differences. You will rejoice and resolve to rejoice. You will ask God for a gentle spirit. You will pray about everything. And you will think holy thoughts. How does he do it? How does he do it? He does it by the power of his transforming life. As you and I hold on to Jesus, he pulls us up from the muck and the mire of life. He pulls us up from bitterness. He pulls us up from futility. He lifts us up from resentment, from anger. He lifts us up from compromise, up from impurity, up from dishonesty, up from selfishness, up from greed, up from pessimism, and up from despair. We stand on the brink of a new year. The year 2016 is filled with great possibilities. What will it mean for you? What does it mean for you this coming year? If you want my advice, here it is. Lay hold of Jesus by faith. Walk with him, talk with him, learn of him, hold on to him and don't let go. Do that and your life will never be the same. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the challenges Paul has given us. We thank you, Lord, for those six challenges he's laid upon us. And we pray, Father, that each one of us will be able to take to heart and take into our lives and carry out these challenges. We know, Lord, that we can only do it in your strength. We can only do it, Lord, through your love. And we pray, Father, that each one of us gathered here will know that love, that each one of us here will have accepted the salvation that you have so freely given to us. Amen.